Seven Rivers Presbyterian Church in Lecanto, Florida. Sermons by Reverend Ray Cortez.
We're going to read from Luke chapter 8. If you have a Bible, I'd love for you to open it. And you know, we put the scriptures on the screen and hope that's helpful to you. And yet would still encourage you to bring a Bible to church. If you have a Bible, it'd be terrific for you to bring it to church so that you can follow along. Not only as we read together, but even more as I preach the Bible to you. You know, there's another good reason. Before the service starts, some of you, roughly half of you, come before the service starts at Seven Rivers. We always kid about the 10:50 service. Some come to the 11 service. Some come to the 11:10. One of the things you can do before church starts is read the passage that the pastor is going to preach on that day, because it informs the whole worship. Josh and Dan do such a good job framing the prayers and the music around the preaching of the word. And unfortunately, we often read that word in the worship after most of the singing and the praying. So to read that scripture before we engage in worship, I think, will make all that singing and praying all the more rich to you. So if you're here and you have time before service, that's a great way to spend it. How about standing? We'll give our attention to the Word of God. The Word of God is powerful when it's read and preached. We always have a sense of anticipation. Those of in this room who are converted, they're born again, that God has seized your life and your heart and made you His own. Remember, there was a day somewhere, could have been when you were a little child, it could have been very recently, when somebody spoke the Word of God and it entered inside of you and it captured you and you've never been the same. So, it's exciting to read and preach it even now. Luke chapter 8, we begin at verse 1. Now it came about soon afterwards that Jesus began going about from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. Now the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. And Joanna, the wife of Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. And when a great multitude were coming together, and those from the various cities were journeying to him, Jesus spoke by way of a parable. He said, "A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. And the other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. And other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great." Now, as Jesus said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And his disciples began questioning him as to what this parable might be. And Jesus said, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, in order that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. And those beside the road are those who have heard, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so that they may not believe and be saved. And those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. And the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. And the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, hold it fast, and bear fruit with perseverance." Now may God bless this reading of His holy and infallible word. You may be seated, please. You Hey, before we begin, just invite you to bow your heads, if you like. It's up to you. And take a moment and pray a prayer like this. Father God, will you speak to me this morning? Will you open my mind and my heart and make me receptive to hear whatever you want me to hear? And I offer myself to be the student, and I invite you to be my teacher. Lord, you hear our prayers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It seemed like any other morning in the Washington subway system, in this metro station, a young man in the heart of rush hour took his violin and began to play music. He was busking. He laid out his violin case to receive the gifts of people that appreciated his music as they passed by. But it really wasn't just like any other morning. This was actually a grand experiment. The man's name was Joshua Bell. If you're a music aficionado, you'd know that he is a world-class violinist. In fact, 3 days earlier, he had sold out the Symphony Hall in Boston, where seats were $100 a piece. Symphony halls all throughout America and the world had been sold out for him. And now he was playing in the subway system, dressed in blue jeans and a white T-shirt and with a Washington Nationals cap pulled low over his brow. He was playing the most glorious music written, and he was playing it on a Stradivari that was worth over $3.5 million. Here's the experiment. It was, would anybody, the man who packs concert halls across the world, if he offered up his music in a public place, would anybody have ears to hear? Would anybody stop and listen? Would anybody pay attention at all? They asked the head of the Washington Symphony what he thought the response would be. And he said, I think most people will be so locked into their routine, they'll walk right by. But he said, I suppose 75 or 100 people will sort of gather around and take in this glorious music. Well, here he was, one of the best musicians in the world, playing the most glorious music ever written on one of the best instruments ever made. And seven people stopped. Seven people paid any attention. You can watch it, by the way. It's on YouTube. Seven people. The music was played, but nobody had ears to hear. Luke chapter 8 says that the best preacher who ever lived was walking from village to village to village. And he was delivering the greatest message that's ever been preached. The message is that there's complete amnesty. The King of all the earth, the Creator of heaven and earth, offers to his rebels everywhere the chance to come home, to be reunited to him, to become a part of his family, and all their past will be forgotten. All their sins will be forgiven. They'll be completely pardoned. None of what they have done will be held against them. And yet we discover that the greatest preacher with the greatest message often found that people had what? They did not have ears to hear. There was no receptivity. So, where do you think this sermon's going? How about you? Because that message, that gospel music is still being played all over the world. Do you have ears to hear even this day when the King of Heaven comes by and plays that music? You know what's fascinating is we've been studying through the book of Luke, and what do we discover? It's not the religious that hear the music. It's not the upper middle class. But in fact, it's the prostitute. It's the Roman centurion. It's the tax collector. It's the nobodies. It's the rejects. It's a woman that we read in chapter 8, verse 2, from whom seven demons have been cast out. They're the ones who have ears to hear. Jesus asks, how about you? Do you have ears to hear the gospel music? Take your sermon outline, and we'll study it together. Now, there was an expectation and anticipation that God was going to intervene in the world. And matter of fact, in the Jewish community, there was a great longing for it. And they understood that if God came and intervened, it would be cacophonous. It would be loud. It would be big. There would be an overthrow of Roman oppression. This was the idea. There would be swords loud clashing and roll of stirring drums. And yet Jesus says the coming of the kingdom is actually going to be far more like a farmer walking through his field, bag of seed at his side, rhythmically throwing the grain. And that the kingdom will come seed by seed by seed, which would find its place into the human soul and there take root and grow and leave that life forever changed, life by life by life through the seed. So, this morning, the first thing we want to say about this seed, the kingdom of God is going to advance on the seed which has power. It's verse 11 of chapter 8 that tells us in this parable, the seed is what? In the story that Jesus tells, the seed is the Word of God. The Word of God has power. We know that the Word of God has creative power. You know, seeds have power, right? They have potential. We know that they have power in them, a seed does. If you take a stone, or if you take metal or glass and you plant it in rich, fertile soil in your yard and you find a nice sunny spot to plant it and you fertilize it and you water that glass or that stone or that metal and you pray over it every night, then what will result? Absolutely what? Nothing. Because it doesn't have the power of life in it, does it? It doesn't have biological life. Do you understand that the Word of God has power? The seed enters into the human life, and the very life of God buds inside of us. We know that the Word of God has power. We know that it has creative power, the power to give life, because the Bible says that all of creation came to be how? By the Word of God. It was the word of His power that the world came to be. God said, let there be, and there was. But we also know that the Word of God has recreative power. The ability to come into that which is corrupt and foul and broken and to make it all over again. Right there in your scripture, in your sermon outline, on the very first point, we read scripture from the book of James. He chose to give us birth through what? Through the Word, through His Word, the Word of truth. How about 1 Peter chapter 1? You have been born again, recreated, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. The Word of God has... Listen, the gospel is news. The gospel is information. The gospel is an event. The gospel is history. It's all of that. It's not less than that, but it's so much more than that. It's a power. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is what? It's the power of God. It's the power of God unto salvation. And so it is the going out of the Word of God like seed that a sower sows, that when it finds good soil and it takes root there, something powerful is unleashed. And here's a question. Is that happening in your life? Because we know you can go to church your entire life and you can be the hard soil. And the Word can just bounce right off of you. That Word can be choked. That Word can be smothered. That seed can be unfruitful. How about you? Are you experiencing the transforming power of the Word of God? When it gets down into your life and it actually has a controlling influence on your life, can change you. Consider this. It's a very practical situation. Suppose that that seed has gotten into your heart and into your life and into your mind and into your soul, and there it has taken root. And you believe that God is sovereign, because that's what the Word of God teaches. He's sovereign over everything. There's not one molecule in this universe that operates outside His control. And you believe that He's good. and you believe that he's wise, and you believe that he governs the affairs of men, and in fact he governs the affairs of your life, and you are content with him being your governor, Lord, and king, and you sit in the doctor's office, and the doctor says you have cancer, and the doctor says you have no time to live. You see, if the word of God is in you, and if that seed has taken root, and if that is a compelling, controlling thing in your life, then just like a man who I spoke to this week said, the doctor told him those very words last week. He said, you have 6 months to live, on the outside 2 years. Sorry. And he looked at the doctor and he said, I appreciate your opinion. I appreciate your forthrightness. I appreciate your honesty. I appreciate your skill. But I know somebody else who will have the final word in this. When I was a young man, my Sunday school teacher, I remember, was stricken with cancer. And when the doctor told him he had very little time left to live, and the doctor said, I'm so sorry. I know this is devastating to you. And he said, no, it's not. 42 years, he said, God has held me in the palm of his hand. And the news you just gave me has not changed that one iota. I haven't heard anything today that changes the ruling conviction in my life that I am held in God's hand and I will live every day that he intends for me on this earth. You see, the word of God has power, real power. It becomes real. It enters into the life and it transforms us. It can transform entire cultures, by the way. You know, recent studies have shown that there's a huge problem in parts of the world. Russia, Japan, Western Europe. There's a massively declining birth rate. They're not replacing their own population. So few people are having children. Families are having so few children. And even non-Christian, secular sociologists studying this are attaching the reason to a loss in a belief in God. Because if the guiding if the guiding principle of life is that you should make life about yourself, you should achieve financial security, you should in all things maintain your autonomy, your happiness matters more than anything else, why would anybody have children? Children mitigate against all those things, don't they? The minute you have children, you've made a decision to die. You've made a decision to daily make yourself less than them, to give them your money and your energy and your love and your time, to pass your life out of yourself and into them. And where would we ever get that idea from except from who? From the God who did that very thing for us. So you take God out of the equation and you see cultures increasingly unwilling even to reproduce themselves. You see, the Word of God has the power not just to affect an individual life, but an entire people, entire regions, entire nations. The Word of God has power. There's a cemetery in Italy where there's a massive marble slab that was laid over the grave of someone clearly very important in his day. The marble is immensely thick. You can't imagine anyone being able to move it. And yet tours are actually taken to see what's transpired there, because somehow or another an acorn got into that massive marble slab, immovable. Somehow it must have cracked, and this little seed got in there. And right up in the midst of this marble that no man and hardly any machine could move, has grown a massive oak, and it has splintered that marble in all directions. Seed, just a little seed. The gospel seed has extraordinary power to set you free from whatever binds you, from whatever torments you, from whatever holds you. You want an illustration? Luke chapter 8. What are we reading? Verse 2 tells us of who? Mary Magdalene. You know, the original Bible didn't have chapters. The original Greek New Testament doesn't have the words divided into verses. We added that later to help us navigate our way around the Bible. So the last week we studied what? About a prostitute who goes and throws herself on Jesus' feet and wipes his feet with her hair and kisses his feet. And what's the next words we read? We read about a group of women following Jesus around. And they were women who were transformed, one of whose name was Mary Magdalene, who'd had seven demons cast out. And so many scholars believe that that woman we talked about last week was Mary Magdalene. Transformed by the power of the gospel. These women, others were healed, it says. Do you know that power? People in our life who have been in the grips of addiction to alcohol, to drugs, to smoking, to pornography, and have been set free. Last night I told the story of a man in our church. He was a traveling salesman, so he's away from home every week, all week. So he would drink every night of his life. He was a drunk for his entire working career. Retired to Florida, somehow or another found his way into the doors of the church, met Jesus Christ, and he hasn't had a drink since. Every year he comes up and tells me, it's my anniversary. My anniversary of sobriety. I told that story last night. Another woman walked out, and let's say she's in her 60s, and she told me, you know what, April 17th, my 20th year of sobriety, when I came to faith in Jesus Christ. I said, when did you start drinking? She said, when I was 15 years old. I never went a day without drinking. It has the power. It has the power to set you free. Some of you, the wounds of your heart run so deep. Some of you find yourself with eating disorders, find yourself with depression and anxiety, broken, grappling with abandonment of your own parents, mistreatment by your own parents, abuse by people in your family, sexual abuse. The category of ills runs so deep. And it is as if a marble slab is placed on top of your soul and on top of your heart, and it suffocates you and you cannot escape. I want to tell you, the Word of God can break that slab, and it can break whatever has you in its grips. The Word of God has power. It is the power of God unto salvation. Do you know it? Do you have ears to hear the Word? Second, I want you to see that for that power to be unleashed in you, the Word has to go deep. We read of the sower going out and sowing the seed, and yet soil after soil that the seed hits produces no fruit. Why? In every case, there's no fruitfulness because the seed doesn't go what? The problem is depth. In every case, it's depth. The first place that the seed lands is actually totally compacted ground, the hard pathway. Many people think that when Jesus referred to that, he was referring to the Pharisees, that the preaching that they heard just completely bounced off of them. It made no impression at all. Then Jesus said the sower sows seed that falls on soil that's rocky ground, so it's very shallow. And yes, there's penetration, but it's superficial. And when there's any opposition, then that life withers and fades. And then Jesus said there's a third seed that falls on ground that's infested with weeds. And yes, the seed goes in. And yes, it starts to penetrate. But there's so many weeds, and the weeds are so much more deeply rooted that they completely smother and choke out. And Jesus said, you know, here's the danger of materialism. This is the soil of North America, isn't it? The soil of North America is that we are so in love with our entertainment and we are so in love with our stuff that there is no room to be hungry for the things of God because we are so stuffed full with everything else. The cares and pleasures of this world will choke out the life of God inside of you. And with it, what is the seed that produces fruit? It's the seed that goes deep and finds a receptive heart. Jesus said, it's the one who listens. It's just like the parable of the house that's built on the rock versus the house that's built on the sand. Jesus said, the house that's built on the rock that endures the storms is the house. It's the life of the one who has heard the Word of God and acts on that Word. So how do you get the Word of God to go deep inside of you? This is what By the way, Dr. Wackus preached on 2 weeks ago. If you didn't hear that message, you ought to get online and download it and listen to it. He used the very words of Psalm 1, which you see on the screen. That the one who wants the Word of God to go deep inside of them has to meditate on it. They have to take delight in it. And the fruit of that is what? A tree that's rooted by streams of living water. A tree that's strong and enduring and fruitful. If the seed, just a little seed, goes deep, it sends out its roots, the fruit can be great. Moms, dads, what are you doing to get the Word of God deeply into the hearts of your children? Because you want them to be strong trees, don't you? You want them to grow up and be fruitful. What could be more important than that? What's your strategy, mom and dad, to get the seed of the Word of God deep into the heart of your children? Last night, we started the service as Mother's Day, and sitting in the second row was Karen Mathewson, who 4 days earlier had a brand new baby. And she had her little baby right there on the second row with her 4 days old. Grace is the baby's name. And Karen had a C-section on Tuesday, and she was in church 4 days later. I said, Karen, what are you doing here? You just had surgery. You just had a baby. What are you doing here 4 days later? She said, my baby has come to church with me every week up to this point. If I didn't bring her tonight, she wouldn't know what to do. Here's a young mother saying what? She already is thinking, I want my child immersed in the Word of God. I want the Word of God. I want them to have a mind that meditates on it, ruminates on it, thinks about it, reads it, studies it, presses it in, massages it in. Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect. It restores the soul. The testimony of the Lord makes even the simple wise. Isn't that wild? Even simple people like us could be profound and wise and educated and knowledgeable. The precepts of the Lord are right. The commandment of the Lord is pure. It enlightens the eyes, more desirable than gold, yes, than fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of honeycomb. Better than creme brulee, better than Starbucks frappuccinos, better than a 25% return on your annuity, better than the things that we lust for, have an appetite for, long for, is to have the Word of God deep inside of us. How are you going to do that, moms and dads? How are you going to do it in your own heart? Clearly, you're going to have to turn off the TV every now and then. Clearly, you're going to have to slow down. Clearly, you're going to have to make space to say, this is where life is. If I'm going to be fruitful in this world, if I'm going to be receptive soil, then that Word of God has to go deep inside of me. Let me tell you something. When we see, we might say, this young person's raised in the church, but they're acting sexually immoral. This young girl is permissive, and she's sexually active with her boyfriend, and she professes to be a Christian. What's going on here? Well, the Word of God hasn't gone deep. The depth of the Word of God satisfies the heart, so that young girl could say to her boyfriend, no, your love isn't what I crave. I have what I crave. I'm satisfied. You know, that father who works too much, that mother who's perfectionistic about everything in the house being just right. See, the Word of God hasn't gone deep. It isn't the controlling, compelling to know, wait a second, I don't have to act like an orphan in this world and scramble around all the time. I have a Heavenly Father. He'll take care of me. I don't have to make everything perfect. I don't have to constantly scramble for more and more and more. I have a Father. He says He will take care of the sparrows. He knows every hair on my head. I can rest in His providence and His care. The person who's has a critical spirit, who's impatient with other people. What's the problem? The Word hasn't gone deep. How could the person who's experienced the patience of God towards them be impatient towards other people? Well, the answer is they haven't experienced the patience of God. Even though he's been patient, it hasn't been pressed in. A friend of mine was in McDonald's. Now, why do you go to McDonald's? I mean, you know the food will kill you, but you go there because it's fast. So when he was waiting in line for 20 minutes, he kind of defeats the purpose of going to McDonald's. And he's frustrated, and the line's going nowhere, and it's taking forever. And he realizes the problem. The problem is the girl working at the counter is an imbecile. She doesn't know what she's doing. And then he thinks, McDonald's, a corporate giant, what's happened to their screening practices? This is ridiculous. They can't hire people. Whatever happened to customer service? He gets a little closer, and he realizes, well, she can't process any of the customers because she doesn't speak the language. She doesn't even know what they're saying. Then he starts thinking about U.S. immigration policy and our politicians. They're all screwed. They don't do anything. They take our money. Why are these people coming here if they're not even going to learn the language? Just all this is pouring out of my friend who's a pastor. And then as he's standing there just filled with this, you know, suddenly, Exodus chapter 32 comes to his mind. God said, "Be kind to the alien and stranger, for you were an alien and stranger in Egypt, and I brought you out. I was kind to you when you were an alien and a stranger." And immediately, sense of, who do I think I am? I have experienced the kindness of God in a strange land. In fact, Jesus became an alien for me. Jesus died outside the camp, rejected for me, so that I might know the love of God. And I would treat this person this way. I wonder how many Christians' views on immigration policy, by the way, are formed by the Word of God. How much are our views on everything formed by the Word of God? Only if that word has gone what? Deep. Deep. What's your strategy for getting the Word of God deep? And third, it's only when you realize the Word has power and it goes deep that power is unleashed to produce a fruitful life. It's the fruitfulness of the Word that the kingdom advances. You know, Jesus said many of the seeds that go out, most of the seed that goes out is going to fall on soil that's unproductive. But when that seed hits a receptive heart, then out will grow a plant that produces a hundredfold, a supernatural fruitfulness. Do you know one seed? Think of the potential in one seed. One acorn could produce an oak tree, which produces how many seeds? And then those seeds would then produce how many trees? And how many more seeds? One acorn has enough potential in it to cover the entire earth with wood. I want to tell you something. Your child in your womb, your child that's back in children's church, has the potential in them for the conversion of thousands and thousands of people. Do you not think so? Do you not know it? How else is the Word of God spread throughout the whole world? Do you not know that your child might raise a child that might read books, that might cure cancer, that might change their entire field, that might become the leading philosopher who turns people's hearts back to God? The incredible potential of the Word of God when it finds root in an individual person. But for that seed to enter into a person and produce fruit, the seed has to what? It has to die. Jesus said those very words. They're right in your outline. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." The seed has to die. And you know, Jesus said, so if you are completely committed to the preservation of your life, then you will never die and you will never produce fruit. So the only way you'll ever produce fruit is if you're willing to give your life up and you're willing to lay your life down. And then you cannot imagine the kind of fruit that will be produced, but you have to be willing to die. Well, where does anybody get willing to die? It only comes from one place, from experience, someone dying for you. In Gethsemane, Jesus said to the Father, "Is there another way? I don't want to be the seed. I don't want to go into the earth and die." And the Father says what? "My life-giving power cannot be released in my sons and daughters until you" what? "Until you lay down your life and die." And He did. And He did for you. And ultimately, let me tell you, nothing will change you. It's not that just the Bible has words and facts and truisms and morals. And you know, one of the things I hate most is the values of Christianity. Fooey on the values of Christianity. It's Jesus you need to know. It's the power of God, the Son of God, who loved you and gave up His life for you. Those words reveal Him. And you'll never be transformed until you experience Him cherishing you enough to die for you. The disciples were trained by Jesus for 3 years. They slept next to Him. They ate with Him. They walked through the villages with Him. They heard Him preach every time. They saw Him feed thousands. They saw Him heal lepers and raise the dead. And after 3 years of that, they were arguing about which one of them was the greatest. 3 years of personal training from Jesus, and they were complete flops. The complete project was a failure. None of them got it. They weren't talking about laying down their lives for anybody. They were talking about being great. And then they saw Him hanging naked on the tree for them. And guess what? They all went out and did what? They got sawn in half and pulled apart and tortured and crucified upside down. Every one of them planted their lives for what? For you. Because that's the way the kingdom of God advances, when seeds are willing to be planted in the earth and die. But you'll never be willing, and I will never be willing, unless we know that we are the beloved of God. It's what changed the apostles. It's what changes us. Just a couple weeks ago, I heard this story from Garrison Keillor about Lydia. Lydia grew up in the staid Lutheran community of Lake Wobegon. Lydia, tired of it, tired of this narrow, conservative community, and so she took off for New Orleans. And there she imbibed in all the revelry of that city, drinking, partying. She just longed to be valuable and precious to somebody. She found a boyfriend. They took up habitation together, their own apartment. She got a job as a bartender. He got a job laying on the couch watching TV. And she got tired of the parties eventually, and eventually she got tired of him. And all she longed for from that life of freedom didn't really pan out. So kind of humiliated, with her tail between her legs, she wrote a check out for a month's rent in the apartment, slipped it under one of the beer bottles on top of the TV set, and while he was asleep on the couch, she slipped out and headed back home to Lake Wobegon. She didn't live with her folks. She found her own place. She found a job in the local diner, but, you know, around town, everybody regarded her as the checkered woman. Everybody knew her story. It was a small town. Everybody knew she was the girl who had gone off to New Orleans. Everybody knew the way that she had lived. She'd see them whispering about her, pointing at her as she walked by on the streets. She went to her parents for Thanksgiving, and there they ate turkey and they polished off the pie. When all the dishes were piled in the sink, she made her way out to the living room, away from everyone else, just for a few minutes of solitude. And there she found herself standing at the mantel in the house, just looking at the different family knickknacks that she'd cherished from her childhood, when she suddenly came across a picture of her. It was her high school graduation picture. It was a different time in her life. She looked so innocent, so clean, so pretty, every hair in place. And then she noticed the strangest thing on the bottom of that picture in her parents' house was a little label that had been glued on to the bottom of the frame. The little label had been typed out on her father's old Remington typewriter, and it only contained two words, "Our Lydia." And instantly she knew what they meant. I mean, how strange to be labeled in one's own house. And yet Lydia knew the purpose. Before the world and against all the whispers, this was her father's declaration to everyone who came into the house and knew everything about her. This is our Lydia. It was the hour that meant so much. Those three letters were as jewels to her, each a diamond to say that in this house, our Lydia is treasured. She belongs to us. Well, until you can see your picture on the Heavenly Father's mantle, the one who knows all you've done and all your past and all the mess you've made, until you can find your way into His house and see that underneath your picture are those very words, that you belong to Him. And you know what happens when you realize that you belong to Him and He paid the price to redeem you from your sins and welcome you back into His family? You become willing to plant your life in service to the world. Read about those women in Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. It's one of the most scandalous things in the whole Bible. Do you ever wonder where Jesus got the money from? Notice we don't ever read about Jesus going around raising money. Who fed the disciples when they wandered around? Where'd they get the money to live? Where'd they get the money to buy food? It's right there, Luke chapter 8, verse 3. Who gave it to them? These women. Converted women. Pretty scandalous, isn't it? Jesus and the apostles were supported by women who had been rescued from demon possession and been rescued by the Word of God, that they were willing to give up everything they had for the advance of the kingdom of God. But he who has ears to hear, let him hear that beautiful, glorious gospel music. Let's pray. We're about to offer a moment of consecration, an opportunity for consecration, an opportunity for you to say, listen, you may not have been in church in 20 years. Who cares? This may have been a return for you this morning. You can pray this prayer with as much integrity as anyone else. We're about to sing together, "I Surrender." Lord, I want your life-giving word to come inside of me like a seed and get rooted there and grow and change me forever. If you want to pray that prayer, and you'll have that opportunity even as we sing together, "I surrender. Lord, I recognize that you are God and I am not, and I yield. I surrender my life, my future, my family, my job, my soul, my all to the one who loves me." Lord, this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.